Saying goes, a picture says 1,000 words, but which words? Interpret for me, please, this symbol, first thing that comes to mind, anybody.
Hatred, racism.
Ku Klux Klan.
Yes, yes, interesting. But they would disagree with you in Spain. There they are, robes worn by priests. Now, this symbol, anyone?
Evil.
La fouche du diable.
In English, please.
Devil's pitchfork.
Poor, poor Poseidon. That is his trident, a symbol of power to millions of the ancients. Now, this symbol.
Madonna and child, faith, Christianity.
No. No, it's a pagan god Horus and his mother Isis centuries before the birth of Christ. Understanding our past determines actively our ability to understand the present. So, how do we sift truth from belief? How do we write our own histories, personally or culturally, and thereby define ourselves? How do we penetrate years, centuries of historical distortion to find original truth? Tonight, this will be our quest.
So there you have it. Our hero, Robert Langdon, begins the film The Da Vinci Code by laying down the challenge that we are on this quest for truth. And I want to welcome you to the second installment of our Big Picture series. We're looking at The Da Vinci Code, and The Da Vinci Code raises some really interesting questions. Is it possible that in the 21st century we've taken for granted certain things? We've assumed that our governments are honest. We've assumed that our institutions that are undergird society actually serve the best interest of the people. We've assumed that religious belief is a positive benefit to the world. But we're not assuming these things anymore. All these notions are now being challenged. Is it real? Is it true? And as the spotlight of scrutiny comes down, the Christian faith comes under the same scrutiny as well. The Da Vinci Code raises some very interesting questions. How did the Bible come into being? Who determined what would stay and what would go? You know, where did the Bible come from? Matters of Jesus and matters of faith. Should we just accept the Bible at face value? Here's a quote from Dan Brown's own website. You see it up on the screen. And this is from his webpage. My hope for the Da Vinci Code was, in addition to entertaining people, that it might serve as an open door for readers to begin their own exploration and rekindle their interest in topics of faith. And you think, wow, that sounds pretty innocent. You know, it's like he just wants to kind of help people kind of explore faith. So the question is, how do I react to this? Here I'm a preacher, a pastor, part of the institution of the church. How do I respond to this idea of exploring questions like the Bible, where did it come from, and should we accept these things at face value? Here's what you need to understand. I welcome that. I didn't just come here by blind faith. My faith took a process where I looked at these things, and it should be things that we all look at. Faith is not some fragile little house of cards where if we touch it, ooh, the whole thing will collapse. It's a rigorous thing. It can stand rational inquiry. That's not a problem at all. But it's interesting that some people don't feel that way. If you go onto the Amazon.com website and you see, here are some of the things that have been stated about the book, The Da Vinci Code. This book shows up just how arrogant and bigoted Christianity is because it focuses on the man and the male. What's so wrong about female divinity anyways? Dan makes a very good point, amongst many others, that the Bible was written by humans, and what's more, male humans. See that? All caps. Of course, it is going to reflect the interest of the church and the power it wielded over people. Here's another comment that was there at Amazon. If you don't think for yourself, don't bother with this intellectually and spiritually challenging work by Dan Brown. This book is highly provocative, mind-opener. So you really have to be courageous. That's free thinking. thinking person in order to really get into it and explore new territory. It throws into question many of our comfortable traditions and truisms and our cherished and well-defended beliefs and practices, like going to church every Sunday and trusting cliches coming from, well, you know. I believe that this novel is a landmark on our journey towards greater self-awareness and freedom of intellectual exploration. I like that. Intellectual exploration. Yeah. But you have to be gutsy enough to shed a lot of the mental baggage and inherited illusions to get there. If you want to be brave and expand your consciousness, read this work. If you want to remain a sheep amongst the flock and the same color of wool over your eyes, then do not even venture into the first chapter. It will shake you to the foundations of your uncritical thought. Stay where you are. Pray, snooze. Follow the dictas and routines of your church. The pure sunlight out there in Dan Brown land can be blinding, especially for sheep. Oh man, I'm getting nervous. Yeah, I think I've bitten off a little bit much here. Whew. The sunlight of Dan Brown land. Well, you know, that's actually what I want to look at. I welcome a little bit of intellectual exploration. That's not the problem. What's actually more concerning for me is the idea that in that clip you saw where our hero Robert Langdon, played by Tom Hanks, talks about centuries of historical distortion. So here's this idea that comes from the very beginning that says, look, there's been this conspiracy, and it's actually, he's implying that the church has consciously and deliberately perpetuated lies. That they've covered up and they've hidden stuff, and that this whole thing has just been fabricated for power and for control. That's actually the much more disturbing idea than as opposed to let's have a good exploration of this stuff. Can I see the image up here? Take a look at this image. Tell me, what do you see? How many of you see a young woman? Show of hands. How many of you see an old woman? How many of you can't see the screen at all? Okay. Now, you see, there's a young woman and an old woman in this picture. You see the young woman, she's looking off to this way, and that's her nose, and then there's her chin. You see the young woman? Now, do you see the old woman? The chin of the young woman is the nose of the old woman, and the ear of the young woman is the eye of the old woman. You see them? Now, see, this is in that first clip. This is what Dan Brown's going to say history's like. It's just a matter of an opinion. It's your vantage point, where you're looking at. That's what truth is. It's all just a matter of your personal vantage point. Some see an old woman, some see a young woman. You're all true. But the problem is, that's not how we deal with history. Take, for example, a very simple historical fact. I was born on November 4, 1960. Now, what if one of you put your hand up and said, hey, wait a minute, I think you were born on December 15, 1958. Oh, well, they're two opinions. They're both right. No. This is an historical idea. We can research it. We can actually look at the data. We can do some study to actually figure out what is true. And that's exactly what we want to do. We've been challenged at the beginning of this film to go on this quest for truth. I say we accept it. Let's look at it. Let's look at the research. Let's look at what the information available to us actually tells us about history. So in our first clip, we're introduced to Robert Langdon. A dead body has been found in the Loo. By the way, just for curiosity's sake, how many of you have either read the book or seen the movie? Let's see the hands. Okay, many of you, that's good. A dead body has been found in the Louvre, and as the dying man, he positions his body as the Vitruvian Man, the famous Leonardo da Vinci painting. And there's all these cryptic clues, and Robert Langdon, who happens to be in Paris, is the one man who can decipher these clues to unravel what Dan Brown calls the world's greatest secret. You interested? Let's see this clip.
The good book did not arrive by facsimile from heaven. The Bible, as we know it, was finally presided over by one man, the pagan emperor Constantine.
I thought Constantine was a Christian.
Oh, hardly. No, he was a lifelong pagan who was baptized on his deathbed. Constantine was Rome's supreme holy man. From time immemorial, his people had worshipped a balance between nature's male deities and the goddess, or sacred feminine. But a growing religious turmoil was gripping Rome. 3 centuries earlier, a young Jew named Jesus had come along, preaching love and a single God. Centuries after his crucifixion, Christ's followers had grown exponentially, and it started a religious war against the pagans.
Or did the pagans commence war against the Christians? We can't be sure who began the atrocities in that period.
But we can at least agree that the conflict grew to such proportions that it threatened to tear Rome in two. So Constantine may have been a lifelong pagan, but he was also a pragmatist. And in 325 Anno Domini, he decided to unify Rome under a single religion, Christianity.
Christianity was on the rise. Did he want his empire torn apart?
And to strengthen this new Christian tradition, Constantine held a famous ecumenical gathering known as the Council of Nicaea. And at this council, the many sects of Christianity debated and voted on, well, everything from the acceptance and rejection of specific gospels to the date for Easter to the ministry of the sacrament and, of course, the mortality of Jesus.
I don't follow.
Nicaea, until that moment in history, Jesus was viewed by many of his followers as a mighty prophet, as a great and powerful man, but a man, nevertheless, a mortal man.
Not the Son of God?
Not even his nephew, twice removed.
All right, so there you have it. You see, the interesting thing about how this movie plays it is that Ian McKellar is playing this Sir Teabing, who is the keeper of all these great secrets, and Robert Langdon is kind of the devil's advocate, so they're having this debate, and it makes it look like it's a really kind of, oh, we're bringing out all the information. But actually, there's a lot of information that they're leaving behind. So I picked this scene because this is a classic example of what we now see as revisionist history. What are the facts? In Dan Brown's story, he's going to say that that Constantine organized the Council of Nicaea, which is a historical event in 325 AD, but it was a politically motivated event that he pulled this thing together, and there he formed a new Bible. And they added in all these bits that talked about Jesus as the Son of God that were not in there before, and created Jesus to be this divine being. And all that happened in 325 by this emperor for political purposes, to secure the Roman Empire and to consolidate power. That's a really interesting idea. Let's look at some of the facts, though. The first thing that we need to understand is that there were these Gnostic writings, and they had been around for a long time. Dan Brown says there were 80 different Gospels. There were not 80 different Gospels. Scholars can only locate 12 Gnostic Gospels, and we're well aware of them. They weren't a secret. They were around, and they were rejected as being not Scripture. The thing about it is, Dan Brown says they were rejected because they showed too much of Jesus' humanity. No, the Gnostic teaching was that Jesus was this divine spirit. Their heresy was not that Jesus wasn't divine. Their heresy that Jesus wasn't human. This goes all the way back to when John, who had been a disciple of Jesus, was still alive, and he wrote his epistle to challenge this Gnostic teaching. Listen to what John says in 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Here's what he says. He says, that which was from the beginning, where? From the beginning, which we have heard, we have seen with our eyes, we have looked at, and our hands have touched. What's he talking about? The humanity of Jesus. He's saying Jesus was real. He was a real human being. This we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testified to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you that we have seen and heard so that you may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. There's the Orthodox teaching. Jesus Christ, wholly human, fully divine. And what happened at Nicaea was actually confirming that. Now here's this idea. Here's to Dan Brown wants you to believe that nobody thought of Jesus Christ as divine before 325 AD. Here, I want to see this quote. This is from Ignatius of Antioch, and Ignatius says, "For our God, Jesus Christ, was conceived by Mary, all right, fully human, in accordance with God's plan, of the seed of David, it is true, but also of the Holy Spirit." This was written in 110 AD. Now, I can go on, and I can cite you a number of other references from the early church fathers around the same time. Clement of Rome, AD 150. It is fitting that you should think of Jesus as God. Justin Martyr, AD 160. The Father of the universe has a Son, and He is even God. Irenaeus in 180. He is God, for the name Emmanuel indicates this. Tertullian, 200. Christ our God. Origen, 225. No one should be offended that the Savior is also God, and I could keep going. The idea actually is even finds in secular writing. This is from a Roman named Pliny, the younger. He was writing to the Emperor Trajan, and this is in 111 AD, and they were killing Christians. And here's what he says about these Christians. They asserted, however, that the sum and substance of their fault or error had been that they were accustomed to meet on a fixed day before dawn and sing responsibly a hymn to Christ as a God, and to bind themselves by oath, not to some crime, but not to commit fraud, theft, or adultery, not falsifying their trust, nor to refuse a trust when called upon to do so. Here Pliny actually talks about the fact that in 111, the early church worshipped Jesus as God. And Dan Brown would have you believe that Jesus wasn't thought to be divine until 325. Now, the other thing that he's going to say is that the Gospels were chosen at the Council of Nicaea. Wrong. There was nothing about the choosing of the Gospels at the Council of Nicaea. The four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, were already recognized as canon, as legitimate scripture in 180 AD, some 145 years prior, they were already recognized as the four legitimate Gospels. Now, I want to put this up on the screen here, and just a statement here that says how the New Testament was chosen, just so that you're aware. It wasn't, as he talks about, it was in the hands of one man and all that. That's rubbish. That's not true. Here's how we got the books of the New Testament. There were four criteria. One, was the book authored by an apostle? apostle or someone closely associated with apostle, someone who was an eyewitness or was very close to an apostle. That's what we have in our New Testament writings. Two, another test applied was the content of the writing. Did what was written square with the apostles' teaching? What we see in Acts, the apostles' doctrine, is it consistent with that? A third test was if the book was widely used, read, and accepted in the early church. So you understand what this third criteria means? There was never a point when any of the books in the New Testament were kind of put on the shelf. From their very inception, the early church recognized them as profitable and recognized them as special. When Peter writes about Paul's writing, he actually calls them graphe, scripture, which is equivalent to the Old Testament scripture. Peter was saying Paul is bringing us divinely inspired work. And he recognized that from a contemporary. Fourthly, the book was recognized and used by the next generation, and I've written some of the early church fathers there. So it wasn't just down to one person. There was this whole process that came about and made it substantiated and ratified the books in the New Testament as divinely inspired. So what happened at the Council of Nicaea? First thing you need to understand is that Constantine did not call this. He had nothing to do with it. It was called by the bishops. And Daryl Bach, who is a lecturer of mine, and he's a New Testament professor, here's what he says. The Council of Nicaea was an attempt to articulate in precise theological and philosophical language what the church already believed about Jesus. One of the issues that comes up is debate over the view of Arianism. This is the idea that Jesus was the greatest created being as opposed to a divine being without beginning and without end. The Da Vinci Code suggests there was a close vote on it. The best I can tell, the only vote taken at the Council of Nicaea was on this matter, and it wasn't 52-48%. 300-2. 300-2, that was the vote. Which only goes to underscore the fact that belief in Jesus' divinity was something that was fundamentally in place by the time the council met in 325 AD. What are the facts? Let's do a little bit of research. This stuff's really interesting, but it is absolute fiction. Someone put it this way, saying that Dan Brown's book is about Christianity is like saying Finding Nemo is about marine biology. Okay, we're going to keep on moving. Here's the next clip where Leonardo da Vinci and his fresco of the Last Supper gets drawn into this as we see the secret unravel more. Let's see it.
Now the Grail has never been a cup. It is quite literally this ancient symbol of womanhood. And in this case, a woman who carried a secret so powerful that if revealed, it would devastate the very foundations of Christianity.
Wait, please. You're saying the Holy Grail is a person? A woman?
And it turns out she makes an appearance. Right there.
Well,
man. Amen. What about that figure on the right hand of our Lord, seated in the place of honor? Flowing red hair, folded feminine hands, hint of a bosom, no?
A quiet.
That do to think. It's called scoptoma. The mind sees what it chooses to see.
Where is she?
My dear, that's Mary Magdalene.
The prostitute?
She was no such thing. Smeared by the church in 591 Anno Domini Pud. Mary Magdalene was Jesus' wife.
This is an old wives' tale. The original one, in fact.
There's virtually no empirical proof.
He knows as well as I do.
There's much evidence to support it.
Theories. There are theories.
Notice how Jesus and Mary are clothed. Mirror images of each other.
The mind sees what it chooses to see.
And venturing into the even more bizarre, notice how Jesus and Mary appear to be joined at the hip and are leaning away from each other as if to create a shape in the negative space between them. Leonardo gives us the chalice. Yes. Oh, and Robert, notice what happens when these two figures change position.
Just because Da Vinci painted it doesn't make it true.
No, but history, she does make it true.
Well, there you have it. History makes it true. In that painting, the character that they're looking at is the Apostle John, and I don't think he would be happy if he knew we were talking about him having man boobs. Look, there's a whole art history section in here that I'm not qualified to go into. All I can tell you is, and I'm not going to spend any time on it, all I can tell you is every art historian that I've read or I've seen talk about this says that there is, that all of Dan Brown's views on The Last Supper, the Mona Lisa, and all this are complete rubbish. But anyways, I'm going to stick to the biblical stuff. And here the secret now comes unveiled that Jesus was married to Mary Magdalene. So what do we think about that? That the church has covered this whole thing up. You see, when you read the Gospels, one thing is absolutely clear. The Gospels portray Jesus as fully human. He gets tired. He sleeps. He gets hungry. He eats. He gets angry. He weeps. The idea that Jesus would marry, that doesn't bother us. It doesn't bother me. It doesn't change any of our theological categories. It doesn't change anything. What it brings into question is the eyewitness accounts that say that's not what Jesus was here to do. Jesus wasn't here to start a family and just kind of be an ordinary Joe. What it says is that Jesus was on a mission. Jesus himself said of his life, the Son of Man, which is a messianic term. Jesus saw himself as the Messiah. He said, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. The mission of Jesus was to come and die and be a sacrifice so that he could atone for our sins. That's what the record is. And what you have with Dan Brown, he's wanting to change this. You know what? The one thing he's trying to do, he's trying to rob Jesus of his uniqueness, the uniqueness of Christ. And he wants to make Jesus just another moral good teacher. Like Buddha, like Confucius, Jesus was a good moral teacher, but that's all he was. And you know what? In doing that, you see, he's robbing the gospel, the message of Jesus. He's robbing this message of life and this message of hope. There are three things that are critical to the message of the gospel as it pertains to Jesus Christ. That he was the Son of God, fully divine, wholly human. Secondly, that he died in our place, that he died for our sins. Thirdly, that he rose to new life. He rose again. You take away any one of those and it actually undermines the gospel message. And that's exactly what Dan Brown seeks to do. You know, we began this by talking about, oh, this intellectual exploration. Well, let me tell you this. The Christian faith doesn't suffer because of intellectual exploration. I think of the story of Frank Morrison. He was a lawyer, lived in London in the 19th century. He was a modernist and a skeptic. And he said, hey, we're enlightened people. We're living in these enlightened times. Why do we keep buying into this rubbish about Jesus and this religious belief? Let's just get rid of it all. So as a lawyer, he devoted himself to 3 years to researching all the history and all the documentation. What really happened? And you know what? At the end of it, he got down on his knees and he professed, Jesus, it's true. You're Lord. It's all true. He sought to disprove it, but the more he looked into it, he realized this stuff is real. And he wrote a book about it called Who Moved the Stone? And he starts it calling this the book that was never intended to be written. See, he was trying to disprove it all. We're not afraid of a little bit of exploration. That's not what bothers us. You know what bothers us? Is the ignorance around these stories. That Dan Brown can write this stuff and can put this stuff on the screen and people don't know any better. And so they end up buying into it all. Here's what we're told in Acts chapter 4. The church in 325 AD was already growing. The message of Jesus Christ was going out. Here was the message that was being preached according to Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men and women by which we must be saved. That was the message that captivated millions of people. That was the message that gave birth to the church. Not Jesus was a good guy. He had some nice things to say. No other name has been given under heaven by which we must be saved. Dan Brown, he's trying to take that away. And I'm not going to let him. All right. Let's see our last clip. The conspiracy now is in full bloom, and we get more teaching from the Honorable Sir Teabing. Let's see it.
Mary Magdalene, not Peter. The church was supposed to be carried on by a woman. Few realize that Mary was descended from kings, just as her husband was.
Now, my dear, the word in French for Holy Grail...
Le Saint Graal.
From the Middle English, Sang Real, of the original Arthurian legend. Now, as to words, can you translate for our friend?
Saint Real, it means royal blood.
When the legend speaks of the chalice that held the blood of Christ, it speaks, in fact, of the female womb that carried Jesus' royal bloodline.
But how could Christ have a bloodline unless...
Mary was pregnant at the time of the crucifixion.
For her own safety and for that of Christ's unborn child, she fled the Holy Land and came to France. And here it is said she gave birth to a daughter, Sarah.
They know the child's name.
A little girl.
If that were true, it's adding insult to injury.
Why?
The pagans found transcendence through the joining of male and female.
People found God through sex?
In paganism, women were worshipped as a route to heaven. But the modern church has a monopoly on that. In salvation through Jesus Christ.
And he who keeps the keys to heaven rules the world.
Women then are a huge threat to the church. The Catholic Inquisition soon publishes what may be the most blood-soaked book in human history...
The Malleus Maleficarum.
The Witch's Hammer.
It instructed the clergy on how to locate, torture, and kill all free-thinking women.
In three centuries of witch hunts, 50,000 women are captured, burned alive at the stake.
Oh, at least that. Some say millions.
Imagine then, Robert, that Christ's throne might live on in a female child. You asked what would be worth killing for. Witness the greatest cover-up in human history.
All right, so there we have it. Do you see one of the other things that happens on this? We go, we throw out this figure, 50,000 women were killed as witches over three centuries, and then it's like, oh, that's just the starting figure. It was probably millions. Really? It's like, you know how many people, you know, have you ever researched like the Spanish Inquisition? Because there, we're told all these, we have this idea, millions and millions. Less than 1,000. Less than 500 recorded. It's a very small number. And yet here's this idea that, oh yes, the church has been persecuting women all these years. So here's what we see now, the full extent of the secret that Christianity is actually just a pagan religion. But that's been covered up. It's revealed that Jesus and Mary are married. She's the Holy Grail. And they have a child. And their child later formed the bloodline for all the royal houses of Europe. And the story goes even further as Sophie Nouveau, who's there, the cryptologist, along with Robert Langdon, she then, we find out, is the last descendant in the line of Jesus Christ. Sophie Nouveau, the name means wisdom, new Eve. Wisdom's new Eve. A new gospel. Rationalism. Wisdom will be our salvation. Not the good news of Jesus Christ. Not that there's an eternity. Not that our sins can be forgiven. Not that we can overcome death. The new salvation, the new gospel is that Jesus was just a good guy who had this bloodline, created all these wonderful people. You see, I believe that Dan Brown, even though he's writing fiction, and it is fiction, he actually has an agenda to undermine the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's fiction, it's fanciful, you can read it, but don't take it any more seriously than you would Star Wars or the X-Men. It's perfume. You sniff it, but you don't swallow it. Let me ask a question. Why did it find such an audience? 40 million copies of the book sold, the movie made something like well over $500 million. One is, I think the scandals and the moral failures of the church has left the door open. We live in cynical times. Someone has said it was the right story at the wrong time. Time when people wanted to believe that the church is corrupt and that there's agendas all over. Secondly, we have failed to do our study to know what we believe and know why we believe it. If this movie exposes anything, it's not some conspiracies. What it exposes is the ignorance of the general public. That people who read this stuff, oh, it's impeccable research, one person said. Oh, it's all true. But even just a little bit of looking into it, you realize this thing doesn't hold together. I want to leave you with a challenge. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. 1 Peter 3, 15. Here's what it says. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord, which means Master. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. People read this, they see these movies. And you've got this movie, Angels and Demons, the new Dan Brown movie coming out. And so I think you're going to see renewed interest in the Da Vinci Code. People are going to ask about it. Here's the question. Do you know how to respond to this? As Peter said, are you prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks you the reason for the hope that you have? Why do you believe in the Bible? Why do you believe it's trustworthy? Why do you put your faith in Jesus Christ? Can you give an answer to people? That's the challenge I want to leave you with. You flip over, if you have your Bibles open, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. Peter writes, and can I see it on the, put the verse up on the screen there? We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Peter, John, Paul, they were all eyewitnesses to the risen Christ. It wasn't just an academic exercise, wasn't a career move for them to become preachers. They gave their lives to Him, and they were willing to die. Dan Brown will never hear this, but I would wish to say to him, hey, Dan Brown, you willing to give your life for any one of these theories that you've put down? You've made millions of dollars. Would you go to the stake for these theories? Peter, John, Paul, they were willing to die, confessing that Jesus, Son of God, fully human, wholly divine, He died and He rose again. We've shown the spotlight. We've had a look. Who's found wanting in this? Dan Brown will be a footnote in history. The church and the message of Jesus Christ will continue on in the 21st century. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell are not going to prevail against it. I guess He meant Dan Brown as well. Peter, John, Paul, they've passed on. And they're passing the baton to us as this generation in the 21st century to take forward the message of Jesus Christ. To take that challenge that Jesus said, I will build my church. Here's my question to you. Are you going to be a part of what Jesus is doing? Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, we thank You for the hope that we have in Christ. Your word tells us that if Jesus Christ didn't rise again, our faith is worthless. But our hope is real because the tomb was empty. Hundreds saw the risen Jesus, proclaimed Him as Lord of life. Father, we want to be that voice in this generation, in this century. To stand up in a time of ignorance, in a time when people want to believe the worst, they're cynical, they're skeptical. Lord, may we be found to be faithful. Like Peter, John, and Paul, we'd stake our life on it and say, this is what I believe. And I know it to be true. Lord, thank You for the confidence that we can have in You and in what You've revealed in Your Word. May we live in that confidence and may we live in that hope every day. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.